For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressions your ways, transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God, my Savior, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thank you, Bill. The verse that I would like us to look at this morning is verse 6 of our text. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. We are looking at this whole subject of honesty and truth. And this is a third part of a four-part series that we are looking at this morning. So what does this mean to us? Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. What happened to David that made him repentant before God like this? Psalm 51 is written because of this event that happened in 2 Samuel. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of David's best officers, as Bill shared. Bathsheba conceived, and so David fostered a plan. He brought Uriah home from the front to give him a holiday and a little rest and relaxation with his wife. But Uriah was a dedicated and conscientious soldier. And so Uriah refused to sleep with his wife, lest his attention be diverted from the task of the battle. And so David's cover-up didn't work. Enter Plan B. David ordered Uriah to the heat of the battle, and there he was abandoned. He was left alone and, of course, killed. And David thought then that he was home free. And you can read the story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Then one day the prophet Nathan approached David and told David of a man who had only one ewe lamb, and that lamb was like a daughter to him. And then there was another rich man, many flocks, and he had a guest in his home. But instead of taking one of his own flock, he took this poor man's only ewe lamb, and he slaughtered it for his guests. When David heard this, he was enraged. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. 2 Samuel 12, 6 and 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." So David essentially passed judgment on himself. David said,
that he should die. He pronounced sentence on himself. And those words went through David's heart like a lance. You see, only when we see our sins as God sees them can we truly repent and be forgiven. It is no coincidence that God should so use Nathan this way to pierce the heart of David so that he could see himself and judge himself. And only in this way could repentance occur for David, for the grace of forgiveness to be effectual. David had to see himself, and so Nathan provided a word picture for him to see it. You see, after all, we're all so prone to self-justification. And King David is no exception. And so God holds up a mirror and says, "Here's what you look like." And it worked. David was really deeply repentant because Nathan's word picture cut him to the heart. And as a result, David came to the Lord honestly. And we read of his penitent heart here in Psalm 51. And in this process of David's repentance, he concludes as an absolute, "Surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place." Psalm 51:6. The King James Version puts it this way: "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Now hear me very clearly this morning. So crucial is this honesty, this truth in the inner parts of our being, that you cannot be a Christian without it. There are different kinds of truth, you know. Some counts, some doesn't. One day the IRS got a letter. "Gentlemen, enclosed you will find a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax return last year, and I have not been able to sleep ever since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I will send you the rest." Humorous. But as far as truth is concerned, that doesn't cut it, does it? But I think this one does. The president of a Christian organization received this letter. "Dear sirs, enclosed you will find the awards which I am returning to you. Let me explain the reason. They were obtained dishonestly. When I moved from one city to another, I was behind everyone else in the program, so I forged the initials of my former leader to a number of requirements. It was enough to put me well on my way toward the highest award. All these years, my life has been a lie. The Lord has recently touched me in a new and wonderful way, and I praise God for the convicting power of His Holy Spirit. I even served a church as a pastor for 7 months, all of which I am deeply ashamed because I was not able to be used of God because of this unconfessed sin in my life. Presently, I am waiting to again serve a church as a pastor, but I need to clean up my act so I can be used fully by Him. I have no right to teach others about Christ and not live what I teach. I always knew that, but never applied it. I hope and pray that you can forgive me. I know God has, and God now can use me in His service. I feel through this experience I have learned many valuable lessons that can help other young men to avoid making the same mistakes I have. I know it is difficult for you to picture a cheater as a leader, and I would pray that the Lord would give you a forgiving spirit." That's a little different, isn't it? 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord does not look at things like man looks at them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Jerry White comments, Though we may consciously deceive others, we become masters at deceiving ourselves. We argue with ourselves, lie to ourselves, refuse to believe truth about ourselves, and generally shield ourselves from anything that would disturb and disrupt our private world. Whatever we do, we must be convinced that our actions are justified. We cannot live for long with a conflict between our actions and our knowledge of right. So when we do wrong, we often use self-deception to convince ourselves that our actions were right. To do this, we embark on a long process of rationalization, frequently in the form of a series of self-deceiving thoughts. It probably wasn't the best thing to do, but I had no choice. I know the Bible seems to say this is wrong, but I'm sure there are several interpretations to those passages. I talked to the pastor, and he didn't tell me it was wrong. I knew I didn't tell him all the circumstances, but he knew enough to help me. What is done is done. I can't reverse it, so I had better live with it. If I change now, people will know I was wrong before. I have seen other Christians do the same thing, so it must be okay. And then finally, I'm convinced that I'm right in what I did. Self-deceit begins by refusing to face the truth. Denying the patently obvious, we must justify our actions in some way, or we will never have peace with ourselves and our conscience. Self-deception is a necessary step so we can coexist with a lie. But God desires truth in the inner parts. Truth at the very heart of our lives. James 1, 22 to 25 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." The bottom line is, with God, you've got to come clean. You need to come honestly, and you need to come totally. Nothing less will do. P.R. Ackroyd, he writes, "The Lord declares that man must devote himself totally to him, else his outward acts of religion are hypocritical. For by doing these, the worshiper is professing to be something he is not. Formal worship, no matter how correctly performed, is of no avail if it is accompanied by wrong conduct." Boy, some of this stuff is impacting, I find. I want you to know I hear it the same way I hope you're hearing it. So what does truth in our innermost parts mean? What does it look like? It initially involves a change in our opinion, a change in our opinion about God. It is to no longer see God as your enemy. It is to recognize the love of God as more true and more pure towards you than any other being. It is a change in your opinion about God. Secondly, it is a change in our opinion about sin. It is to see sin as detestable and vicious. It is to abandon sin as a desirable or fascinating thing. It is a change in our heart and mind towards sin. Now let me ask you something. What is worse? To do a sin or to recognize the consequences of sin as a deterrent, but really wish you could do it anyway? Think about that for a minute. In other words, I don't steal because if I do, I'll go to jail. I don't steal, or let's put it this way, I don't steal because it is sinful, and I despise it because it's sinful. See, those are two very different things, aren't they? You see, it's the heart that must change. Consequence can restrain one's conduct, but it cannot change the character. It is the heart that must change. Then thirdly, it is a change in our opinion about ourselves. It is to see sin as the ruin of this world, of all mankind, and of ourselves. It is to abhor ourselves. Think about that. To take up God's case against us, even against yourself. We see sin as calculated in its tendency to injure ourselves and all others, and especially to injure God. It is to turn on ourselves and take up God's side and appeal to Him for mercy because of it. We see what sin has done to God. We allow the full impact of that truth to penetrate our hearts, and we do not repel this conviction. We let truth be true. Without distortion, we do not resist it, and this is what will lead to genuine repentance. Where repentance is genuine, several characteristics will be evident. First, there will no longer be a disposition to continue in sin. Sin will be seen as something horrible. The truly repentant will no longer love to sin, but hate it. The truly repentant will experience a reformation of conduct. If repentance does not produce a change in conduct, it is not genuine. Thirdly, it leads to confession and restitution. The thief who keeps the money he stole is not repentant unless he gives it back. Repentance accompanies a desire to right the wrongs one has done. Anything less will not do. Fourthly, repentance leads to a desire to live a life in which the love of sin is truly abandoned. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, Paul tells the Corinthian church, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." False repentance. There's a new concept. It's based on selfishness. This person abstains from sin, but he doesn't hate it. It works death because it leads to hypocritical concealment and excuses as a cover. It produces only partial change in conduct, and that only for convenience. It is a forced reformation. It is temporary. It leads to self-righteousness, a false security, and a hardened heart to the truth. It sears the conscience and can only be temporary at best. And, worst of all, it does not recognize Jesus Christ as our only ground for hope. Hence, this person will justify himself on the basis of his own works. This is false repentance. And I'm sorry to say, it is not as uncommon as we may think. False repentance results from mistaking conviction for conversion. One Japanese proverb states, "Great treachery looks like loyalty." Great treachery looks like loyalty. Frightening thought, isn't it? Truth matters. Truth matters. Barbara and I have a friend. He is blind in one eye. He is blind because someone would not tell the truth. He had a detached retina in his eye, and as a result, he required surgery. The surgery required the fluid to be extracted from his eye. After the surgery was complete, the eye was to be given a new injection of fluid. But the nurse made a mistake, and the infected fluid was re-injected back into the eye. Now, the good news is that if this was corrected right away, there would not have been a problem. But the nurse, afraid to admit the mistake, did not tell anyone. And towards the end of the day, she mustered the courage to confess the error. But by then it was too late, and our friend was blind. What do we love more? The truth or our reputation? The tragedy here was not so much the mistake that was made, but the tragedy was what was done next. And this is an important axiom for us to remember. It's not what we have done that matters. It's what we do next. Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Judas went and hung himself. Peter went and bitterly wept and repented. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "God offers every mind its choice between truth and repose. Take what you please, but you can never have both." The death of Jesus Christ, if it means anything to us, must mean that eternal truth is eternal. You can nail it to a tree, you can put it in a tomb, you can roll a stone over it, you can wrap it in grave clothes, but truth crushed down to the earth will rise again. Because truth will not perish. Like matter and energy, it cannot be destroyed. First law of thermodynamics. It may be distorted, it may be silenced, it may be compelled to carry its cross up Calvary's hill. But with inevitable certainty and assured promise, it will rise. Black Friday will become Easter Sunday. Christian truth is redemptive truth because it requires not simply knowledge, but knowledge of someone. Christian truth is personal. It's not just to know something. It's to know somebody. God requires truth in the inner parts, the innermost being. Jeremiah 7:10. The Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. In conclusion, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. 1 John 1, 5-10. Psalm 32 encourages us as well. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. One day during a court case, a young boy was testifying on the witness stand. And the lawyer asked the boy, did your dad give you any instructions about what you were to say here in court today? And the boy said, yes, he did. The lawyer said, oh, so what did your dad tell you to say? And the boy replied, my dad told me to tell the truth. He said the lawyers might try to make what I say sound different than the way it really happened. But if I just tell the truth to every question, it will come out right every time. I like him. I like his dad too. After Jesus was raised from the dead, you remember what he did? He went to Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Then Peter, again, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, I love you. And then Jesus again asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, a little exasperated, said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Remember, Peter denied him 3 times. And Jesus extracted the truth out of Peter 3 times. God does not will that any should perish. We serve a God that would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you. God desires that all come to repentance. Truth and honesty is so much easier. It is so much more liberating and is so freeing. God desires that very same thing from us as he did from Peter. He desires truth in our innermost being. We need to tell the truth to him, to ourselves, consistently and honestly. Truth and honesty are crucial issues for us. So let's not run from it, but let's face it. Let's face our issues with boldness and trust that God is our loving Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. May God bless you this morning.